You'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. We've been in our study now for a full year, and we're nearing the end of our study here in the book of Isaiah. You know, New Year is a time when hopefully you're thinking about some new starts, fresh starts, new beginnings. I heard about a wife who was having a really difficult day, and she had three children, and none of them were cooperating, and her husband came home, got off work at 5 o'clock, and showed up, and he was greeted by his wife, who was not very happy, and started talking about the children's terrible behavior, and he said the wrong thing. He said, well, you've been in charge, and if you knew how to handle things, they wouldn't act the way that they do. And things went downhill from there. And for the next couple hours, their conversation grew in intensity, and not a lot of light, but a lot of fire. And finally, her husband said, you know what? We're not getting anywhere. Why don't I go outside, and we'll have a fresh start? I'll come back in the door and we'll just start all over again. So he went out on the porch, turned around and walked in the house and said, honey, I'm home. She said, where have you been for the last 2 hours? Supper is cold. Hopefully your new year is better, fresh start than that. But you know, for the Christian, it definitely can be a fresh start. And no matter what's going on in your life, the Lord allows by his grace and his mercy, he allows us to have a new beginning. And this passage before us reminds me of how important it is that the Lord do a work in us, a powerful, powerful work. And this passage, in fact, the last three chapters of Isaiah, I believe, are nearing the very end of his ministry. And if you've been around this study for this last year, you know that Isaiah began his ministry in the year 740 BC. It was the year of King Uzziah's death. And that's described for us in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you remember his reign, Uzziah's reign ended in 740. That's when God called Isaiah to ministry. A very dramatic call. And Isaiah's ministry spanned five kingdoms. Yes, children can be dismissed for children's church. Thank you. And through the reign of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and tradition tells us that during the reign of Manasseh, Isaiah's ministry came to an abrupt end. And that took place in 696, Manasseh came to the throne. So for about 45 years, Isaiah has been ministering, and this is near the end of that. So for 45 years, he's been preaching to the people of Judah, primarily focused upon royalty. Those are the ruling class in Jerusalem. And it was a very pointed message, calling the people to repentance, to return to the Lord. If you recall Isaiah's invitation to serve the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, it was very, very dramatic. It says that in the year of Uzziah's death, suddenly Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. You remember that? And the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw this glorious vision of God in all of his majesty and his splendor. And around the throne, there were angels that were crying out, holy, holy, holy. Do you remember how Isaiah responded to that? He said, I am doomed. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Suddenly, he saw his sin in the presence of the holiness of God. But God, in his grace, his mercy, he sent an angel with fire from the altar and cleansed Isaiah. And then Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." God said, "Who's going to go for me?" And after Isaiah was cleansed, Isaiah volunteered. He gave the only rational response, kind of like what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12. After describing the first 11 chapters of God's grace and his mercy in redeeming us and cleansing us and equipping us for service, he says, "Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable." And this is your reasonable response. This is the logical thing for you to do. And so Isaiah was thrust into ministry as a result of that call. And when he responded, he said, "Lord, here I am, send me." Now, Isaiah wasn't told what that would involve. He wasn't told where he would be living. He wasn't told what people he would be serving. He wasn't told how long his ministry would last. He wasn't told. But none of that mattered. He just surrendered. When he experienced the presence of God, the vision of God, and God's cleansing power in his life, he said, "I'm yours." Nothing else mattered. And then the Lord gave him his job description. And it wasn't a very pleasant one. He said, "You know what, Isaiah? Here's what I want you to do. You're my servant. You're surrendered to me. I want you to preach. But for the most part, nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to preach, and people aren't going to believe. Your message is going to fall on hard hearts." And I love Isaiah's question. The next thing Isaiah says, he says, "Lord, how long do I have to do this?" And it probably wasn't the answer that Isaiah wanted to hear. The Lord said, "I want you to do this until everything is devastated, until cities lie in ruins, until the land is desolate. I want you to just be faithful and continue to call people to repentance, even though, for the most part, people aren't going to listen." And that's what Isaiah did. He was faithful. For 45 years, he'd been preaching this message. And so we come to the end of that, and he looks around, and sure enough, things haven't improved much. In fact, the nation was still going down the toilet. There was injustice. There was bribery. The justice system was corrupt. People were often drunken and involved in all sorts of immorality and false worship. And yet Isaiah continued to preach. And so we come to the end of Isaiah's ministry, the end of his life. And I'm sure at this point he's preaching to some of the grandkids of the ones that he first started preaching to 45 years later. And we find in this chapter Isaiah's prayer for these people that he'd been preaching to all these years. So stand with me. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 64. Powerful, powerful prayer of Isaiah. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned, we continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. and there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, now, look now, all of us are thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Father, we pray that this prayer that Isaiah prayed so many years ago, that we might see its pertinence for us this morning. And Father, that we might see this invitation to have you rend the heavens, that you would reveal the truth about yourself to us, and you would reveal the truth about ourselves this morning. And Lord, as we think of your mercy and your grace, that we might find comfort and encouragement and confidence because of who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would really bless your people, that this new year would bring a new measure of strength and confidence and faithfulness, that for some of us, we really need a fresh start. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so after 45 years of preaching, Isaiah, he prays this powerful prayer, and he's asking for the Lord to act. The translators use a kind of an old-fashioned word. It's a word which I usually don't use. He says, Lord, I want you to rend the heavens. That literally means to tear, to rip apart. Pretty amazing prayer, isn't it? It's way beyond what most of us would ever ask or think to ask. But Isaiah says, God, I want you to do something, just rip things apart here. And so he's asking that the heavens might be torn asunder and that he would come down, that people would not only see the blue skies, that they would not only see the clouds, that they would not only see the stars at night, but that they would see God himself, the maker of the heavens and earth, would suddenly blaze before them. And I see similarity between this prayer and what had actually happened to Isaiah way back at the beginning of his ministry. Suddenly, the heavens opened up, and he saw the Lord seated on a throne. He saw his own sin, and he experienced the mercy of God. And you find those elements here in this chapter. You know, when the Lord first appeared to Isaiah like that, I'm sure Isaiah had a lot of other things on his mind. Uzziah had died, and Uzziah had been a good king for the first part of his reign, and then he became proud because of the victories that God had given him. And if you remember, Uzziah usurped for himself the position that was only reserved for the Levites, for the priests. And he went in and he offered incense, and the Lord brought judgment into Uzziah's life and afflicted him with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day he died because of his disobedience. And when Uzziah died, Isaiah was probably thinking, who's next? I mean, things were pretty good for a while under this guy, and then he was a terrible example of disobedience before God, and now we've got his son, Jotham is going to be on the throne. What's going to happen politically? As he looked around, the nation was in a lot of turmoil, a lot of unfaithfulness. They were threatened by enemies to the north. You remember Israel and the idolatry that the kings of Israel were involved in. The people had fallen away from the Lord for the most part. They were threatened by the Syrians. They were threatened by the Egyptians to the south. And so they had all these national threats against them, and you find throughout Isaiah's lifetime that these things increased, and the Lord miraculously delivered them from the Assyrians and all of these different threats and all this turmoil. But suddenly, he saw the Lord. It was in the midst of all these other concerns in his life that he saw God sovereignly on his throne. And this was not something that any preacher can manufacture. This is not something that Isaiah could manufacture. God, he's saying, God, rend the heavens. Split things open so people can see you. If you notice verse 2, Isaiah says, This would happen suddenly. Kaboom! God suddenly would invade someone's life. Sorry, Hazel. Some of you are awake now. And he says, it's like some tinder wood, you know, if it gets hot enough, suddenly it combusts, just bursts into flames. He says, it's like water. You know, I don't think they had whistling tea kettles, but you put the tea kettle on the stove and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and all of a sudden the water starts boiling and whistling suddenly. He says, God, I want you to move like that in people's lives. And God, you're going to have to do this. I can't do it. But suddenly reveal yourself. And notice the purpose. He says, you know, I don't want you to do this so that I can become a famous preacher and I can be known for being this revivalist. He says, I want you to do this so that your name would be known and that people would tremble before you. That people would know the living God. You know, name indicates God's character and all that he is. And when you see the Lord, you suddenly realize that he is sovereign, that he is all powerful, that he's the thrice holy God, that he is in control of all the affairs that swirl around us, and that he deserves all of our worship. You know, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah ministered to royalty, and Jotham apparently appreciated Isaiah's ministry, and Hezekiah appreciated Isaiah's ministry, but Ahaz was unmoved. He was hard-hearted. And tradition tells us that the last king that Isaiah ministered to was a guy by the name of Manasseh. And tradition tells us that Manasseh had Isaiah executed in a brutal, brutal fashion. So what is Isaiah's prayer here? God, I want you to reveal yourself to these people that are even your enemies, that they might see you and that they would tremble before you. He's praying that God would reveal himself to those people that had not listened to his preaching all these years. And you know, I think this was the prayer of Isaiah all through his ministry. It was something like this. God, I'm inadequate for these things. I can't cause these people, their hearts to soften before you. I can't cause them to believe in you. God, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to rend the heavens and appear to these people. You know, to tremble before the Lord means to be deeply moved, to actually quake. Have you ever had such an experience where you trembled before God? You know, did you know that it's people who tremble before him that he draws near to? There's a verse in the last chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is a little bit different nuance. It's a different Hebrew word. It means literally to be terrified, to want to run. And both of these words bring us back to this responsibility or this concept that we are accountable before a holy God and before his word. There's nothing that should make you fear like that. And Isaiah says, God, I want you to reveal yourself in a way that would cause people to understand that they are accountable before you, that they would tremble before you, to suddenly realize the weight of accountability that's upon me, that someday I will stand before this God and he's going to judge me and his word will be the measuring stick. And then Isaiah, in his prayer in verse 3, he says, you know, this has happened in the past. You came down and revealed yourself. It was a very memorable experience. In fact, everyone who was there, they never forgot when God appeared to them. In Exodus chapter 19, we have this description. God was going to establish his covenant with the people of Israel. And he told Moses, he said, you get everybody ready. In fact, this is going to be such a life-changing event. This has to take precedence over everything else. I want you to bathe and clean yourselves and come as clean as you can before me. And only Moses is going to be invited up on the mountain. The rest of the people have to stay back because of the vengeance, the fire, the justice, the wrath of God that might break out among the people who are unclean. And he said, this relationship is to take precedent over every other. In fact, husbands were not to have intimacy with their wives for days before this in preparation, in an understanding that this relationship, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No other relationship would take precedence over this. And Moses was taken up on the mountain, and you remember how God appeared? It says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. This was a terrifying experience to be in the awesome, near the awesome power of the presence of God. And all of the display was a reminder that he is a God of wrath, he's a God of vengeance, he's a God of fire. For those who thumb their noses at him, those who continue in unbelief and disobedience, this is what someday they will be faced with personally. This is the God who Isaiah had seen in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the God that he is asking to appear to rend the heavens. This is the God who can shake the foundation of everything which you hold dear. And he is the only one who can give you a firm footing in the day of judgment. You know, this was such a memorable experience that the nation of Israel still knew all about it. 800 years later, Isaiah, when he mentions this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. This was unforgettable. For Isaiah, his vision of the Lord sitting on the throne was just as powerful as if it had happened yesterday. And I think in many ways, this is the prayer of every preacher of the truth, that God would act, that God would reveal himself through his word, so that men would know him, so that men would tremble before him. And I want you to notice in verse 4, God would act on our behalf. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That this God, who is all-powerful, who is holy, who is completely sovereign, would act for you and for me. Think of that. He acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. And God, you meet the one who rejoices in doing righteousness, the one who remembers you in your ways. This is an amazing, amazing passage right here. The God who can split the heavens open will meet with us, will act for us. That's what Melrose Church needs, isn't it? Only one amen. That's an amazing, amazing prayer for this new year. God, that you would meet with us. That you would act on our behalf. That you would move among people who remember you. It's rather fascinating. Isaiah had not seen revival. He'd rather seen the moral decay of the nation. And yet he was still believing that God would act 45 years later. He never lost sight of the fact that God is able to break through the great darkness in people's hearts, and he's able to act on behalf of his people. You know, there's three descriptions here. The one whom God reveals himself and acts for, it says there's the one who waits for him and the one who rejoices in righteousness and the one who remembers him in all his ways. And these are three descriptive terms. The one who rejoices in righteousness, the one who longs to do that which is right, who understands God's standards, and who rejoices to see those fulfilled in among the nation, among his community, and among his in within his own life. And that person who remembers God in all of his ways. I'm reminded of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The idea there is that if you look to him in all the situations and all of the difficulties of life, he is going to bring you through those up and down and over the hills and around through the rocky paths. He is going to be at work in your life. He's going to act on your behalf in the daily walk. But he starts here, he says, for those who wait upon you. And what does that mean to wait upon the Lord? I think it means a number of things. I think it means that, first of all, you pray. And just like Isaiah's example here, he's been waiting for 45 years. God, I want you to act. I need you to act. I'm waiting upon you. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to seek your face. David was a man who understood what it meant to wait upon the Lord in many instances in his life, not always, but before he even ascended to the throne, David was called to do battle, and David said, you know what, before we go into battle, I need to pray about this. And he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, get with it. Go attack. But David's men were questioning him. They were saying, I don't know. We're afraid here in Judah. How much more so if we go out into the border, in this no man's land, and attack the Philistines? They're a lot more powerful than us. You really think we ought to do this, David? And David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, go to battle. And David went to battle and was victorious. So to wait upon the Lord means that you pray about anything that's of concern to you. You look to the Lord for direction. To wait upon the Lord, I think, also means that you're not going to move when the Lord says stay put. Psalm 31:24 says that. You wait. You wait. Sometimes that's the most difficult thing, isn't it? But until the Lord gives the okay, you are content to stay put. Until the Lord moves you, you don't let other people move you. You don't let other people direct your paths. You don't let the pressures of life move you, but you wait upon the Lord. And then I think to wait upon the Lord means that you get up and move when the Lord tells you to. So you pray and you wait. And then when he says move, you move. Joshua was faced with overwhelming circumstances, fortified cities, the Jordan River at flood stage. And God came to him and said, Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Every place your foot goes is going to be yours. You're going to be victorious. Now go in the strength, be courageous, get up and go. And Joshua overcame impossible situation, didn't he? Because he acted, he moved. And it wasn't because he was strong. It wasn't because he was a great military leader necessarily. It wasn't because he commanded all these people with such wisdom. In fact, the first battle, God did it. They went out, they didn't even fire a shot. But God acted because Joshua waited upon the Lord. This is what Isaiah is describing here. The one who waits upon the Lord, who prays to the Lord, who doesn't move until the Lord says move, and who moves when the Lord says move, God will act on your behalf. You know, before we move on to this next portion, I think we just need to wait upon the Lord. And I just want you to pray that God would rend the heavens, that he would reveal himself to you and what his will for you is this coming year. Lord, we're grateful today for your power, for your holiness, for your invitation to wait upon you. Lord, we hunger, we thirst for this very thing, that you would act here in our midst. We can do a lot in our own strength, but Lord, we need you to act this next year. We pray, Lord, that as you reveal yourself to us, that we might come humbly, trembling before you, yielded to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, this next portion here reminds me of Isaiah's response once he saw the heavens open. Remember, he said, "Woe is me." And that's exactly what he describes here. Suddenly your heart is laid bare. And you know, this is something that preachers can't do either. In fact, some of you, you know how frustrating it is? Maybe you got some of these presents for Christmas that were wrapped in this hard plastic stuff. And it's almost impossible to tear it open. It's frustrating. You might destroy what's inside because it's so difficult. And I think what Isaiah is describing here is something that's much more difficult than any packaging like that. And it's that God would rend your heart. Notice what he says here. God, you are angry. For we sinned. And we continued in those sins for a long time. Are we even going to be rescued from this? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, this is something that pastors can't do. This has to be a work of God to rend someone's heart, to actually expose what's there. And some hearts, the Lord said, are like crowded with all sorts of weeds, and those weeds are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and they just choke out the word of God. And some hearts are just like shallow soil, and so that when the word hits it, it just penetrates a little bit, and as soon as there's any kind of difficulty, any kind of tension in their life, any kind of trial, they just fall away and they're back to their old life. And some hearts are like hard packed ground that's been trodden over. It's like the pathway that's just hard and the seed never penetrates it. It just bounces off. And there are some hearts that are soft soil that the word of God penetrates. But there's a lot of hard hearts. There's a lot of hard-hearted people. And occasionally the Lord will rend the heavens and reveal himself to people who are hard-hearted. And they might even still remain hard-hearted. You think of the ministry of Jesus. The bread of life came down from heaven and ministered to people and loved them and showed God's grace and compassion and kindness and healed the sick and raised the lame, gave sight to the blind. People still didn't believe. Hard-hearted people. Remember, one day a man was brought before Jesus, and it says that he was controlled by demons to such an effect that he was blind and he couldn't speak. And Jesus healed him. And there were some hard-hearted people there. And you remember what they started saying? You healed him by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, "That's ridiculous. Why would Satan cast out Satan?" And Jesus said, "You know, every sin is forgivable except, and every sin and blasphemy. You can speak evil about anyone or anything except the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit rends the heavens and reveals your heart, and you still remain hard and you still remain in unbelief, That is unforgivable. There's no forgiveness for that. Isaiah knew that the God who caused the entire nation of Israel to tremble in fear was angry with the people of his day because of their sin, not just because of how it was destroying neighborhoods and not just how it was causing all kinds of physical and emotional problems among the people, but first of all, it was a sin against him. It was an attack against his very character. Every act of disobedience was trampling on his law and his character. And Isaiah says, "This is. I'm going to expose your hearts. This prayer, I'm praying, God, that you would reveal to people the nature of their sin." And he says, you know, this sin is persistent. You've been doing this for a long time. That can be translated forever. It's like Isaiah saying, man, you guys have been doing this forever. This sin is going on and on and on for 45 years. I've watched it. And this sin is pervasive. All of us have become unclean. This is just like permeated the entire human race. And we know from the New Testament instruction that when Adam sinned, all sinned. That nature has been passed to all of us. This is the condition that we've all been born into. And it's described as disgusting. You know, Isaiah uses descriptive words here that are so disgusting that most pastors throughout history have not really even given the literal meaning of this. It means he's describing menstrual rags. That was which should just be thrown in the trash. So if you think of the most, anything that you would find in the trash that's just discarded, it's not worth anything. He says, even your righteous deeds are like that. They're good for the trash. Now, some have wrestled with this concept, because in the verse before, if you look in your Bible, it says that God meets with the one who rejoices in doing righteousness. Now, there is such thing as righteousness and righteous behavior. But I think what Isaiah is describing here is that the sin had permeated the society of Judah so much that their worship had become hypocritical. That their singing, even their praying, even their giving of gifts was tainted with this hypocritical arrogance that was disgusting. Now, Isaiah 29, verse 13, describes this very thing. The Lord said, you're just worshiping with me with your lips. There's no sincerity. There's no truth in it. It's not coming from your heart. It's just lip service. And Jesus said in his day, there were people just like that. And he quoted from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15. He said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me. It's just good for the trash. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Their lives had been so contaminated that even the righteous things that they did, the prayers, the offerings, the singing, their contributions, their volunteerism, their worship was repugnant to God. So when God rends the heart, you might find some things that are very, very uncomfortable to deal with. That you have persisted in sin, that has pervaded your entire life, and that it has contaminated even the good stuff in your life. And he goes on with a description of the effects of that sin. You know, last night we had a pretty violent windstorm, and one tree that I have, for some reason, well, it's a sweet gum tree, and apparently I have a male and a female, and one of them sheds all of its leaves in October. The other one is just shedding its leaves now, so I get leaves for months in my yard. But last night, a lot of leaves came down, and they ended up everywhere. They were down the road, they were in the gutters, up on my eaves, they were in the ditch. Just kind of a random, and Isaiah says, this is what, one of the effects of sin. Waywardness. It's just like a dried leaf being blown by the wind. You have no sure footing. Your life ends up just a random assortment of events that's not directed by the Lord. Our sin may result in callousness. You notice this, he says, there is no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. And literally that means, you know, the alarm's going off and you just keep hitting the snooze button. God is speaking to you and you don't respond. And you just continue down the same path. There's no real change. This is what sin, it makes us callous to the voice of God. And then enslavement. You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And the Bible warns about the enslavement of sin in a number of passages. But what he's describing there is people who are just wrapped up, entangled with behavior that is repetitive and they cannot find escape. I'm excited for the study this Tuesday night, and we're going to be dealing with some of those very things. A study called Conquerors. But the Lord is the only one that can deliver us from our sin, the sin which can master you. Now, Proverbs 29:6 says, by transgression an evil man is ensnared. It wraps itself around someone and traps them. And this was the condition of the hearts of these people that Isaiah is praying for. God, rend the heavens, rend their hearts that they might see this condition. And then finally, in fact, why don't we just stop here for a minute and wait upon the Lord and ask him to rend hearts, that he would show the truth about what's going on in your life, what's real about you, if there's anything real, that he would open your eyes to see that. Father, what a prayer for this new year, that you would reveal the truth about us. Lord, that you would reveal areas where we've just performed lip service, where our hearts are not right with you or with others. Lord, this is a difficult, difficult thing, but so important for us, that we would be honest before you this year. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, finally, Isaiah prayed that God would rip open the floodgates of his mercy. And there's a distinct change right here. The God who is angry with them, Isaiah says, now, Lord, you're a father. We're yours. We are your children. You know, verse 8 is one of the better-known verses in all of Isaiah. It's made famous by a hymn written by a middle-aged woman in 1902. And this woman, her name was Adelaide Pollard, and she was a faithful, godly woman who had served the Lord faithfully for many, many years. And her lifelong desire, her dream, was to go to Africa and serve the Lord as a missionary. And in 1902, her fundraising fell short, and she realized, I can't go. She was so disappointed. She went to a prayer meeting later this week, and that she found out her dreams were put on hold. And there was another lady in the prayer meeting that prayed, God, you just do whatever you want to with us. We just want to be useful in whatever way you want to use us. And she went home to her room that night, and she was praying, and she was seeking the Lord, and she was reading this passage as well as Jeremiah 18 that talks about God being the potter. And then she wrote those famous words, have your own way. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You're the potter. We're just clay. You do what you want to do. I'm just waiting, yielded, and still. In Isaiah, in the middle of this prayer, he says, God, this is the truth about us. We're sinners. We are undone. Woe is me. But God, you love us. We're your children. And you're at work. And we submit ourselves to you. Be merciful to us. And do a work that produces something beautiful in us. Even though we're really, what we deserve is to be tossed aside. You know, in the Bible, this illustration is used a number of times, sometimes in regards to a whole nation. God is a potter, and he's working in a national sense. But then individually, God is preparing each individual for his purposes. And in those days, you couldn't go to the store and buy Tupperware, but everything was really pottery. If you wanted an oil lamp, if you wanted a container for your oatmeal, if you wanted a cereal bowl, if you wanted a coffee cup, the potter would make something just for that. And if in the process, while he was making that, somehow it got marred or disfigured, he would just toss it aside. But Isaiah is saying, God, you are doing this by your hands. You don't make any mistakes. And you can take all those imperfections and you can fashion them into that which is just right for your purposes. Individually, he can do that. It's only because of God's mercy that he does that, isn't it? We should, like the potter would normally just toss you aside, throw you away if you're broken. God doesn't do that. God is sovereignly in charge. And if we are broken, if we're plagued with disgusting sin, if we stray, if we're enslaved by the power of sin, the potter would just throw you aside, but not the Lord. And this verse provides this dramatic shift. But now, Lord, you are our Father. And God, you care for us. We're your family. We're more than just a chunk of clay. We're your creation. We're your chosen people. In verse 9, he prays and says, God, don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, now, look now, all of us are thy people. And this harkens back to chapter 43, verse 25, where God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God is a God of compassion and kindness and gracious. And he will forgive those who turn to him, those who confess, who are open and honest before him, those who wait upon him, he will draw near to. That's what this table is all about, isn't it? It's called communion. It's where God meets with us. because the payment for our sins has been made through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longs to have fellowship with us. He doesn't want to cast us aside. He wants to show his mercy. This is his character. And Isaiah saw the devastation that had come to the land. In fact, I think here he's transported about 100 years later to the captivity where the Babylonians came and totally leveled the city. And he saw the judgment coming. And he said, God, be merciful to your people. There's a remnant here that I've been preaching to faithfully for 45 years. God, do your work in restoring them and healing their lives. And then finally, verse 12, wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? He asks two questions. God, are you going to do this? Will you please hold back your judgment? He prayed that God would step in and act on their behalf to forgive and restore. That the Lord would do something like he'd done in Isaiah's lifetime 45 years before. It's interesting, this last verse, he says, God, are you going to keep silent? Are you going to let the progression, the natural progression, flow from our sin, that judgment would come? Are you going to step in and speak on our behalf? Aren't you thankful that we have an advocate? One who's done exactly that. One who stands up and defends his own and claims us as his dear children. So in applying this passage this morning, it's obvious that God has called us to wait upon him, to rejoice in righteousness, to remember him in all of our ways, to seek him in prayer. Our prayer for this next year, most appropriate, God, would you rend the heavens and come down and show yourself, that we would be a people that tremble before you, that seek you, that are honest before you in all of our ways. God, that you would act on our behalf. Now, some of you, maybe this morning, you desperately need the Lord to act on your behalf right now. That the Lord would bring his healing, show his mercy to you. My prayer is that your heart would be rent before him, that you would cry out to him for mercy, that you would not remember, that the Lord would not remember our iniquities for his own sake. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. It's a real heavy, heavy portion. And yet, Lord, gives tremendous hope and encouragement in knowing the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness to your people. And so, Lord, this coming year, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts and the ministries here at Melrose Church, that you would act for us. That the things which take place, the ministries that take place here, would not be of our own doing, but by your powerful hand. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, for this table and what it represents. And Father, as we think about this next year, we would ask that you would have your way in molding and shaping us. Take the broken pieces, mend them. Use all of those things for good in our lives as you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.